or not. But Romans 14 is where we'll be this morning. Good to have you, especially after a long and busy week of Bible school. Nice to have you in an upright, in your right mind position. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll turn our attention to the lesson this morning. Lord, all authority belongs to you. And that is not just authority to preach the gospel and to believe the gospel, but authority to control how we think about this world and each other. And we pray for grace in this matter. And I pray that you would instruct us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 14. So broadly, just again, for the sake of review, we kind of did a little history of some of the major influences, I think, in American religious practices, certainly not exhaustive. And now just kind of starting with where we are and working backwards, I want to look at some of the doctrines that shaped some of those influences, and we will not, of course, look at all of them, but there are some big ones. And one of the biggest doctrines that is shaping American Christianity today is the doctrine of separation. And separation, of course, exists, I would argue, at three levels. What we sometimes call ecclesiastical, which is church to church, organization to organization, personal separation from sin, and then sometimes even at the level of separating from other saints. And to a large part, our American conservative Christianity is shaped by the way we would, the things over which we would separate and how we would view it. Our Bible school evangelist and I were talking a little bit before the service began Thursday night, and he spoke with some measure of alarm that in the last year he had noticed an increasing tendency among churches to come almost take an official position that nothing is wrong. And, you know, he made what I thought was a good point. You know, he just looked at me and he said, I know you and I wouldn't draw lines in the same places, but you and I are in agreement that there are lines that should be drawn. And so, so back to Romans 14. At the end of the lesson last week, I ended up having a conversation over the, I took what is probably the traditional approach, that Paul's orientation in Romans 14 with reference to the weak and the strong were people practicing Judaism. And the question was, is that correct? Is that, and there's some reasons in the text, we'll look at them, that maybe Paul's orientation is a little bit different. And so my goal this morning is to try and sort of kill two birds with one stone, so to speak. I want to begin a little bit more academically by talking about that. Who are the weak and the strong in Romans 14? And then secondly, to deal with the way that this passage is, I think, genuinely helpful to us as we think about the subject matter of separation in the world. So I don't remember exactly what all I left on your outline as opposed to mine. But so let's just turn our attention, first of all, to number one. Who are the weak and the strong? Right? Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Right? There's our introduction to the weak. Who are the weak and the strong? And again, I propose to you, I didn't even propose it. I just dealt from the perspective that when Paul was talking about meat and days, diet and days, that Paul was talking about Jewish dietary restrictions and Jewish calendar observations. And quite honestly, I think that probably most people would just automatically default to that. But it is not necessarily so. And the question was, is it necessarily so? So in his epistle to the Romans, and on the copy that I have, it's page 829. I am kind of paraphrasing here, so you could get Leon, you might even be able to find it online somewhere, I don't know that. But Leon Morris, one of the better commentators on the book of Romans, Leon Morris says that there are actually six different views set forth for who the weak and the strong are. Right? Probably the most common would be the one that I presented, Jewish dates and diets. And second to that would probably be pagan dates and diets. The church at Rome is certainly a mingled church with reference to there are lots of Jewish people living in Rome. And Claudius had ultimately driven the Romans, the Jews out. And then there are Gentiles in the church at Rome. So what was Paul's orientation? So let's just walk through again these very quickly. These are the six options that Leon Morris says exist out there in the world. Number one, the weak are Gentiles, and Morris would say primarily Gentiles who abstain from meat and possibly wine in deference to their pagan heritage. And so these people have come out of paganism, and because of their paganism, they do not observe diet or days that are based in their pagan, because everybody, and we'll come back to this, but everybody in Paul's world, and I would argue even in today's world, tends to orient religion around diet in some way or another. Secondly, the weak are either Jewish or Gentile and practice a form of self-denial, which is known as asceticism, without any consideration of the law of Moses. Right? So they're not looking back to the law of Moses. They're not really looking even into pagan culture. They have just taken the approach that a proper exercise of religious practices mandates some form of self-denial. And again, that is common in religious history, right? And the Bible actually talks extensively about that very subject matter. Number three, the weak were Hebrews who believed that the law commended this but did not command it. And that's probably poorly phrased. I should have expanded that. Did not command it for New Testament believers. So they didn't look at the law and go, we have to keep this because the law says. But their position was the law did say this, and out of deference to the law of Moses, we will embrace it. So we will deny ourselves diet and days. Number four, the weak were Hebrews who believed that this reflected an ongoing loyalty to the law of Moses. That it would be dishonorable to the law of Moses to not follow the dietary restrictions. Number five, the weak were Hebrews or Gentiles who wished to express their devotion to God through this form of self-denial. And this is a little bit different than the ascetics who, right? This is my note. This is not Morris's note. I would call this an early form of fundamentalist doctrine, right? It's going on in the culture. We are not of the culture. We deny ourselves this element of the culture, right? So, right, I mean, if you go back into the 1930s and the 1940s, right, it was, right, the Bible doesn't say anything about going to a movie theater, but the world goes to movie theaters, we will not go to movie theaters. Right? So they were not, right? So you can kind of anchor it in a biblical concept, you can anchor it in a cultural concept, you can anchor it in your prevailing viewpoint of the way religion ought to be, that religion demands some form of physical self-sacrifice for the sake of devotion. So that's number five or number six. The weak were Hebrews, primarily Hebrews, who restrained from eating meat because they couldn't be certain the meat was pure from idolatrous connection. In other words, since you don't know, right, and Paul gets into that, and there's a lot of conversation about the connection between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, right? Since you're never really sure, right, then the right route is always to play it safe. And again, that tends to be a relatively common way of fundamentalist viewing things. Although at the risk of throwing my fundamentalist credentials under the bus, I really don't think that the Bible sanctions that. And there are passages that we could get into. We talk about that. So Morris says these are the six things. And again, if you care, if you get Morris's commentary, which is a pretty good commentary in Romans, he goes into a lot more detail with a lot more footnotes about all the interaction and who believes what and all those kinds of things. Number two, I'm going to pose this question. How much should you care? How much should you care? In other words, within the framework, right? I don't mean care emotionally and personally. I mean within the framework of what is going on in Romans 14. How much does that matter? And to that end, folks, I would propose to you that it matters very little within the framework of Romans 14. That it matters very little. In other words, whatever perspective you're bringing to this, and right, you do understand that every one of us, at some degree or another, is going to wear one of these labels. Why you wear that label is not really what is going on in the book of Romans. In the first place, we don't know. And one of the ways that we know that we don't know, folks, is because there are six different arguments set forth for who the weak and the strong are. When it wouldn't have taken anything more than a couple of words, and Paul could have put it in the starkest of perspective. Now you Gentiles, or now you who are clinging to the law of Moses. Right? So obviously, right, and part of the argument is if you want to look at the text, okay? Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, we'll come to that. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, right? Which doesn't mean, right, the word is vegetables. They're not confining themselves to what we would call pure herbs, but they're vegetarians, right? And this is one of the reasons that people are looking at it. Is it really Judaism? Because Judaism didn't command vegetarianism. And Judaism didn't prohibit the beverage use of wine. I realize that's a hot topic and a sensitive issue for most of us in fundamentalism, but the Bible simply didn't prohibit it. A Jew was not prohibited. In certain instances, they were, and drunkenness has always been a sin, but the beverage use of wine was not prohibited to a Jew under the Old Testament. So is that what Paul is really doing, right? Is he really talking to Jews? So how much do we care about these within, again, you're going to hold probably to one of those six positions, or maybe you have your own variation upon it, right? But within the framework of understanding what's going on in Romans 14, how much does it matter? It matters very little. And it matters very little, folks, because the subject matter in Romans 14 is not liberty. That's the next on your outline. If the subject matter of Romans 14 was liberty, then these things would really become important, because now I have to know whether my liberty is oriented to the law of Moses or whether my liberty is oriented to the culture of Rome. But liberty is not the subject matter in Romans 14. In fact, liberty is a word is not even found in Romans 14. Paul doesn't even talk about liberty. He's not talking about liberty in Romans 14. How much do we care about these? Or again, how much does it matter within the framework of understanding Romans chapter 14? Very little. Whatever the reason, whether any of the six or any other that a person would invent, please do never fail to note that Paul is talking to people who are acting out of devotion. He that regardeth a day, verse number 6, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. All right, so the subject matter isn't liberty. And whoever is doing this, out of whatever motive they have, They're ultimately doing this from a position of devotion. They really believe that this matters to the Lord. That's the way Paul is orienting the entire chapter, that these people really believe it matters to the Lord. This is Kenny Largent's commentary, right? And I couldn't die with this. There are six views being presented. But I think that it would be helpful to us if we recognize that what Paul is doing is something that the Bible does, I don't want to say frequently, but commonly, and that is cover all the bases. Right? Rather than, I think, trying to pigeonhole, which I did, right? Law of Moses, pagan culture. When you look at it, what you realize is that Paul is, there's nobody excluded from Romans 14. You may eat anything, and you may eat almost nothing, just enough to keep alive. You may completely abstain. You may imbibe freely. You may disregard virtually any day as having religious significance, and you may place great significance on other days. I don't want to say there's something here for everybody in Romans 14, but Romans 14 speaks to everybody. Nobody is ignored in Romans 14. And the reason for that, folks, is moving on to number three, and this is, right, I said kill two birds with one stone. So we've kind of talked academically, right? A good thing to do in Sunday school. Wednesday nights tend to be a little more academic focused. Romans 14, again, is not about liberty. Romans 14 is about unity. Romans 14 is about unity. So this is the second bird that I want to kill. Everything that Paul says in the chapter revolves around a central fact. Okay? Again, it doesn't matter what you eat. And it doesn't matter why you eat it, and it doesn't matter what you don't eat, and it really doesn't matter to Paul why you don't eat it, because that's not what he's talking about. He's not trying to line us all up with the law, and he's not trying to line us all up with the culture. He's trying to line us all up with the Lord. This is a passage about unity. And the central fact that drives the passage, folks, is this: all food is clean. All food is clean, Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded, and this is fascinating in light of, right, how Paul can say it, right? How did Christ persuade him of that? And that's a whole other subject. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now we'll come back to, because that's not all that Paul said, but that is what Paul said. And then if you wonder what Paul is getting at, look down to verse number 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. Right? This is not worth fighting over. It is clean. And you notice that Paul doesn't say meat destroys not the work of God, but that is true. But don't bring the kingdom of God into disrepair because we're fighting over this. Paul's concern is unity. Unity. The central fact is that all food is clean. All food is clean. And folks, again, because this is a part of it, and I'm going to make the case that we still, to some extent, you still find people who are orienting themselves and their service to God around something to do with diet. And diet is something that Paul takes up on a fairly regular basis. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which are clearly Jewish in orientation, Don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody judge you concerning these things. Not with regard to meat, not with regard to holy days. And Paul kind of walks through the whole Jewish calendar, which had annual, monthly, and weekly observances. Don't let anybody judge you. In Colossians chapter 2, continuing on in that same train of thought, he pointed out those people who deny the pleasure of eating. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Because there's just something in human beings that this resonates with. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 3, he points out that the day is coming when there will be people who deny foods. Can't eat this. And Paul is very harsh in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He calls it a demonic doctrine. Calls it a demonic doctrine. Now, the question was raised last week, you know, about gluttony, and gluttony is a sin, and Paul's not touching upon that here, because, again, as we will get to this, Paul is not orienting us to the health benefits of food. It's not about health. It is about the Lord. And so to Paul, right, the central driving fact of the chapter is this, is that all food is clean. God himself said so. And all food is clean, right, to go back to the beginning, even if you are trying to interpret food through the lens of the law of Moses, it is all clean. And all food is clean if you are trying to interpret food through the lens of the pagan culture. All food is clean. And I would add, folks, that all food is clean if you're trying to interpret it through the lens of 21st century science. All food is clean. I'm not saying all food is equally healthy. I'm not saying that having a salad is equivalent to having a Pop-Tart, although everybody that knows me knows I would far rather have a Pop-Tart than a salad. That is not the conversation. Right? The conversation is, what does God think about somebody eating something like a Pop-Tart? Does it impede their Christianity? Or does it help Christianity? Would I be a more effective pastor or Christian if I altered my diet? Again, not would I live longer, not would I be healthier, not would my doctor not yell at me. Those things, right? That's the world in which we live. The question is, does my diet in any way detract from the work of God? That's the central fact in the passage, that all food is clean. And that nothing we do is going to hurt the work of the Lord. And nothing that we eat, folks, is going to impact the work of the Lord, good or bad. Not better, not worse. And I would point out to you furthermore that this fact, Romans 14:14, is completely disconnected from any command. And that's important to note. It's important to note because, first of all, it's not a part of the text. In other words, if you do go back to the law of Moses, I cannot speak authoritatively about pagan cultures, but if you do go back to the law of Moses, right, when God made a fact about food, shellfish are unclean, that fact was attached to a commandment, don't eat it. So that if somebody ate the food that was prohibited, we were in an entirely new realm now. We're in the realm of disobedience. So if Romans 14:14 went something like this, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, And therefore, everybody has to eat meat. Now we have a command. Now we're going to divide ourselves between the obedient and the disobedient. But folks, there's no command attached to the fact. The fact is that all food is clean. In the Gospel of Mark, which is the clearest place, one of the few places, there's very little in Mark that is unique to Mark, but here's something that is unique to Mark. Jesus made the proclamation that all food was clean. Or as our King James Bible says, thus purging all meat. He's not talking about the process of diet. He's making a commentary in light of his teaching. Don't you understand? Nothing you put into your body defiles you. That was hard for a Jew to understand who had been raised in the tradition that you didn't eat certain things because they were defiling. Don't you understand, Jesus said, that they don't really defile you? Don't you understand that? And they did not understand that. And in that proclamation, all meats became clean. And Paul understood that. But there's, again, no command attached. But letter B, another fact that emerges in the chapter is that not all believers accept fact number one equally. Not all believers accept fact number one equally. All right, here's the fact, folks. Here's the cold, hard fact. Nothing that you eat with because I know I'm going to, if I don't make these qualifications, I know that I'm going to have a conversation about these qualifications. Okay? New Testament is very clear. You may not eat anything that's been strangled. You may not eat blood. You may not eat anything that you know has been offered to an idol. And you may not be a glutton. Whatever gluttony is in some way looking at food the way an alcoholic looks at liquor. Right? Gluttony and drunkenness are you paired together in the Gospels? So there's not carte blanche to give ourselves over to unrestrained eating, but all meat is clean. All meat is clean. And Paul just doesn't, whether there's an orientation to the Jewish calendar or the pagan calendar, Paul doesn't really expand upon that. But he expands upon this. All food is clean. And again, the next fact that emerges in the chapter is that not everybody is comfortable with that. And you say, if you ask, how do we know that? Well, 14:2, right? For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. 14:5, one man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every man alike. 14:6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So here is a fact, and there's no command attached to the fact. God is not insistent with you one way or the other. And I want to be very clear about that. God is not insistent one way or the other. If you are a member of Westwood Heights Baptist Church and you genuinely believe that it was more pleasing to the Lord to live the life of a vegetarian, God is not in the least little bit troubled by that. And if you're a member of Westwood Heights Baptist Church and believe that any food, any meat, and any flesh is acceptable to you, God is not troubled by that. God is not troubled by that. Because the food is not unclean. Just sitting there all by itself, there's nothing wrong with the food. But when it comes to the fact that we do not all see this the same way, folks, now you enter into many facts. And this is one of the reasons that we understand that the chapter is not about liberty, but about unity. Right? Paul does not spend a lot of time expanding upon the fact that all food is clean. He spends all of his time talking about the fact that we are not all sympathetic to that. Now what? I mean, this is just a terrible, that off the top of my head illustration, right? But God writes a fact. The walls in the auditorium are beige. And it doesn't make church better because they're beige, and it wouldn't make church worse if they were any other color, but all the walls are beige, and we go, but I just don't think that beige walls ought to be what we have in a church. Now, right, to add a little levity, we have been down those kinds of roads as a church. Right? Here are 10 carpet samples. Let's pick one. Well, we had 15 choices out of 10 carpet samples. So what do we do? Right? Now, again, folks, and to hasten to the conclusion, what happens realistically in the independent fundamental Baptist world is that we tend to begin to identify ourselves depending upon where we fall in this kind of an issue. And that's a little bit of a criticism, because many of the lines that fundamentalists have drawn are good and necessary lines. But some of the lines that we have drawn are unnecessary and unfortunately needless. All right, so let's go back, Romans chapter 14. Right? Here is a fact, all food is clean. There's no command given to that. It's just a statement of fact. Not everybody sees the fact the same way. Many commands. For instance, this command, Romans 14, 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That verb there, receive, by the way, right? Just to go grammatical for a moment, is in the Greek language a present middle imperative. And the middle voice in Greek throws all the responsibility upon the person who is receiving the command. I insist that you receive these people. I insist upon it. Right? There's the command. Right? The command is not that everybody sees the fact the same way. The command is that those who don't see the fact the same way are welcomed and received. And this is where the section, and again, to go back to kind of the academic debate, this is where the section possibly ends. Some people think that Paul's argument goes all the way through verse 13 of chapter 5. Most people think that Paul ends his argument on this subject at chapter 15 and verse number 7, and that's because of this reason. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And again, that's the same grammatical construction, a present middle imperative. You have to do this. You have an option about whether you eat the meat. Your choice. You have an option about whether or not to be a vegetarian. Your choice. You have no option about how to think about the guy who is at the total opposite end of the spectrum. No option whatsoever. You have to receive him. You have to welcome him. You have to take him to yourself. You have to embrace him. You have to call him a brother. You have to treat him like a brother. Secondly, going back to Romans chapter 14 and verse number 3. Those who are strong must not disregard or hold in contempt those who are the weak. Another command. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And that word despise means to hold in contempt, to disregard, to dismiss. What an idiot you are. Hey, come on over. We're all gonna come on over and we're gonna grill burgers. I don't eat meat. You moron. What's wrong with you? What is wrong with you that you won't eat a hamburger? God doesn't care if you eat the hamburger. God doesn't care if you don't eat the hamburger, but he cares if you call your brother a moron, because he won't. Again, folks, because liberty is not the subject matter of Romans 14, unity is. On the other hand, the weak must not judge the strong. Verse number 3. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Right? And the idea there is pronounce a verdict. Hold him in condemnation. And you'll notice there, right, the nature of the condemnation is found at the end of verse number 3. God received him. God's received him. Right? The weak guy tends to think that his position is the right position and that God won't have anything to do with him. And Paul's going, that's not true. Now, folks, seriously, and this is another subject for another time, right? The great challenge for us going forward is to know to what extent the issue that we're discussing would fall within the framework of how much God cares about it. Whether we eat meat or not, God doesn't care at all if we act out of devotion. Is that true about musical styles? Is that equally true about the way we dress or don't dress? Is that equally true about something like getting our body tattooed? I saw a guy down in Branson about my age. I mean, he had a gray beard, who was covered in tattoos and was wearing a t-shirt that had a big, I think it was the New Living Translation of John 7 on it that said, don't judge by appearances, but judge right judgments. I mean, he was not only tattooed, he was aggressively offensive on his tattoos, right? If God has no opinion, then we're to welcome them unless they want to fight about it. And there is a qualification, of course, in verse number 1, right? The guy who comes in and from his position of weakness and wants to hold that over everybody's head, he's not welcome. Because the expectation is not that the church will always be held hostage to the weakest position. But the weakest position is to be welcomed and full-fledged part of the membership of the church. Well, we'll welcome him, but we won't let him do anything, right? You can come, but you can't serve. And in chapter 14 and verse number 13, Paul continues that command. Verse number 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Stop doing what you're already doing. And one of the debates that I didn't even get into that colors all of Romans 14 as to whether or not Paul is talking hypothetically or whether he's talking about some real life scenario. And I would argue on the basis of Romans 14:13 that this has really been going on. Because he's telling them to stop it. His position is this is what has been happening somewhere at some level. This is what has been happening in Rome. They're divided not about the fact, but about the application of the fact. What am I going to do with this fact? Or in light of the fact, what am I going to do about this? And they were doing exactly what Paul had said they couldn't do, and he insists that they put a stop to it. And he insists then that they make this judgment instead. Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So here's something that you have to do. And then he goes on to argue, beginning in verses 14 through 18, right here is another command that comes out of the fact that we're not all seeing the facts as clearly as somebody else does. Verse number 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Right? And the command there is verse number 15. Destroy not him with thy meat. Do not injure your brother through your diet. Paul doesn't explain exactly how that would happen. Paul is abundantly clear, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that before he was an impediment to anybody in the practice of their Christianity or in receiving the gospel, he would never eat meat again. And then in verse number 2 of chapter 15, there is yet another imperative. Verse number 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edificate. Well, let me read verse number 1. We then that are strong ought to bear. That's not an imperative. You ought to bear. You ought to put up with the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Here's the imperative. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So again, folks, right, just to come to Romans 14 and go, well, this is about liberty. It's really not about liberty. It's about unity. It's about the high price of unity at times. And Paul goes on to argue in verses 21 and 22, it is completely fine to hold your position. And I want you to see that, because Paul is using another imperative here. He's not asking anybody to abandon their view. Do you understand that? It isn't a question of achieving church unity by everybody becoming a meat eater or everybody becoming a vegetarian. That is not the goal. So then, verse number 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is weak. Hast thou faith? Here's the imperative. Have it to thyself before God. Nobody's asking you to give up what you believe. God is not asking you to change your position. He's asking you at times to alter your actions for the sake of the weak. Not the same thing. Now, a lot of times, folks, we will approach something like this by saying, I'm not trying to, right? I'm going to accommodate you. And we go, no, I'm offended if you're accommodating me. But you shouldn't be offended by being accommodated in this way. It is the biblical expectation. Right? Happy is he that condemneth, verse number 22, himself in the thing which he alloweth. Right? So I don't condemn myself by holding it, but I can't condemn myself by the practice of it if my practice of it is injurious to you. For the sake of unity, right then, I surrender some of my practices. And then, folks, I'm just going to point this out. Right, you can read the chapter for yourself. We've dealt with it selectively. All of the imperatives, right? The imperatives come with explanation and reasoning behind them. Chapter 14, verses 4 through 12. Chapter 14, verses 17 through 23. Chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. So as God talks about this, he is reasoning with us, right? He's saying, here's what you have to do. Here's what you cannot do. And here's why it has to be that way. Right? Look at how Jesus lived. Think about what the potential downside is. Think about what the nature of the kingdom really is. And then act in accordance with that. So, a couple things. I'm going to get us out of here, right? I'm Please do not ever hesitate to ask me questions. I don't answer every question as quickly as I answered this one, but I really do try to keep them, and I've got a couple of questions on the offerings in Leviticus that I'm going to get to. So they have not been forgotten. I've been right. These are important things to me to have these kind of questions. But as I was working on this, really trying to come up with an answer to this question, it dawned on me that any good Christian is not only going to be working hard to develop a doctrine of separation, they are going to be working equally hard to develop a doctrine of when we don't have to separate. Right? What are the lines that should be drawn, and what is the proper conduct if the line is not required? And I think that I'm not going to put words in your mouth. That has not always been the easiest thing for me. Right? It has not always been the easiest thing for me to hold a position and to be persuaded that I'm holding the right position, and to be gracious towards somebody who holds a different position. And so, right, we tend to use words like idiots and morons and lightweights and unbelievers and liberals, right? It is a bunch of stinking liberals, you don't, right? This is the way we talk about each other. It is very grievous to the Lord that we do that. Very, very grievous to the Lord to do that. Okay, I'm going to stop there. As always, happy to talk with you privately to entertain further questions, but I'm going to stop for now. We'll be back at 11 o'clock.